Now, you may be a little bit uncomfortable with the idea that the kingdom of God is the central organizing theme of the Bible. Are any of you uncomfortable with that?
Yes.
Why? Why?
Why?
Yeah. Because I admit that I am too. So go ahead.
I'm not quite convinced yet that Romans really is talking about the kingdom of God.
Right.
Since I think that's a pretty important subject.
Mm-hmm. You would think that Romans would be more explicit about it if it was, yeah. Okay. In other words, you're taking Romans as your starting point, saying, we know that, we understand Romans because it's written in plain Greek. I say that with a wink, but... Right, that's pretty easy to understand. You know, anybody who knows Greek can figure out the gospel if they just read Romans, right? But the book of Romans doesn't focus on that theme of the kingdom of God. And so it seems like maybe we have it wrong. Maybe we should say the theme of the Bible is justification by faith alone or something like that, right? Yeah, that'd be a legitimate objection back there. Right. That's a very similar objection to the one that was just voiced. You're saying maybe the theme or the central thing is the death and resurrection of Christ, which, by the way, you know, that's not just something that we today talk about. That's what the entire New Testament talks about after the book of Acts. If you read from Romans all the way through, the New Testament itself, the apostles themselves, when they summarize the gospel, say it's that Christ died for our sins and was raised for our justification. Romans 4:25 or 1 Corinthians 15, I deliver to you the gospel, you know, and he tells you what it is. So death and resurrection or justification, those would be good candidates to say that's the theme. That would be a terrible candidate, but some have that view, right? But I'm not going to grace it with the list of good candidates. I'll just put it in the list of other candidates that some people have. But it's out there, right? Actually, you could say this. You could say, and that's why you don't like what I'm saying. You don't like this idea that the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible, because then it might support that view that the central thing of the Bible is to keep God's law, because the law of God is God the King telling us what we're supposed to do. Yeah.
But don't we also have to remember that if we're saying the New Testament says this,
mm-hmm.
So we have to keep our knowledge of those two languages in order,
mm-hmm.
instead of flip-flopping them.
Right, that's very good. And basically what you're referring to is the indicative and the imperative. The indicative is first, here's what God has done for you in Christ. You've died with him, you've been raised with him, you're seated with him in the heavenly places, therefore this is how you should live. And that's right, you have to keep that order correct. You have to start with the indicative, then go to the imperative. So that would be another candidate, you could say. Maybe the overarching theme of the Bible is the indicative and the imperative. Those are all legitimate ones, except for the law one. Those are all legitimate. And I know that you weren't saying that that was your view. You were just putting it out there and saying some people hold to that. So I'm not classifying you in some bad way there. Yeah, I have to admit that I'm uncomfortable, too, with saying the kingdom of God is the theme. Because all those other ones that we just mentioned are good candidates, and they are all of the ones that you just mentioned, justification, death and resurrection of Christ, indicative imperative, those are all things that you see with great frequency in the epistles. The epistles speak in those terms. And I have to admit that I myself experienced this feeling of unease when I first became convinced that the kingdom of God was the organizing theme of the Bible. And I think the reason we have this uneasiness with the kingdom of God is because we have the wrong idea of what the kingdom of God is. When we think about the kingdom of God, a certain picture comes into our minds. And it's the European picture of the king of a certain country. Usually we have in mind a British monarch or something to that effect. And he's the king of his country ruling over his subjects. According to this picture then, if we're using this metaphor and saying that the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible, according to this metaphor then, God is the king and we are the subjects and we have to obey whatever the king tells us to do. And if we don't obey and we become rebellious, then the king has the right to come send his army and wipe us out. And with this picture in our minds, if you come along and say the Bible is all about the kingdom of God, then it seems to suggest that the Bible is all about God's authority, what God demands of us as his people, and you'd better obey him or else, right? And so what happened to the gospel? What happened to the indicative and the imperative? What happened to justification by faith alone? What happened to the idea that we've been justified by his blood through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, through the active and passive obedience of Christ imputed to our account? Well, if you say the kingdom of God is the whole thing, then all that stuff is gone. And all we have is a king whom we'd better obey. And if we don't, we're in big voodoo. Our only hope is to stop sinning and to become more obedient. And so we're left with a Christless understanding of the gospel. And that is literally what I was taught at a certain phase. I've been through lots of different spiritual journeys and churches and stuff, but at one phase in my Christian experience, I was taught that very thing. I was taught that this was a college ministry of a well-known church, and the leaders of this college ministry taught that the atonement and the doctrine of justification by faith alone and all of those things are not really central to the gospel, and that in fact those things are man-centered because it's all about what you get out of it. Of course everybody wants to have their sins forgiven. Who wouldn't, you know? That's man-centered though. What's really important is the God-centered view of the gospel, which is that the kingdom of God is God's authority and that we'd better obey him. And the message of the Bible then is to stop sinning. That's it. And if you stop sinning, then you can go to heaven. Good luck. It's an empty set, right? And so what I want to do then is to revise our conception of the kingdom of God. The problem is that we have the wrong mental picture in our mind when we hear that term kingdom. We have a European picture, not an ancient Near Eastern picture. The Bible was not written in Europe in the 17th century. The Bible was written in the ancient Near East, in the context of the cultures of Mesopotamia and Egypt and the Hittites and the Canaanites. Now, they all had differences. They had different gods, for example, but they also had a lot in common. All of the cultures that surrounded Israel and the Fertile Crescent there had a lot in common. And one of the things they had in common was that they all practiced this cultural practice of ancient Near Eastern treaties. And so what we're going to talk about here is the treaty format and the relationship between the suzerain and the vassal. And the treaty then was the bond or the covenant that connected the suzerain with the vassal. Let me just define those terms. Suzerain simply means the great king, and vassal means the subordinate king who has to obey the great king. Let me give you some examples. First, from Egypt. In Egypt, the pharaoh was a visible icon of the sun god Re. Re was the greatest god of the pantheon of the Egyptian gods. Pharaoh was literally viewed as being divine because he was an earthly representative of the sun god. Therefore, the sun god was the suzerain, and the pharaoh was the vassal. He had to do what the great god demanded of him. Pharaoh ruled in the name and in the authority of Amon-Re. Pharaoh was God's human representative upon earth, a visible image of Re. And for this reason, the pharaohs were also called the sons of Re and were regarded as divine. Now, in the Mesopotamian culture, that is the Babylonians and so on, they didn't view their kings as divine, but they still had this concept that the human king was the representative of the gods. The high god who ruled over the pantheon, just like in all the, you know, in the Greek gods, right, you have the whole mythology, all the pantheon, but there's usually one god at the top, Zeus, right? The same thing was the case in these other cultures. I forget the name of the great god in the Babylonian system, but there was one, and he was the great king who ruled over the other gods. And the human king, the king of the Babylonians, was the earthly representative of the great king, the divine king. By the way, this also fits in very interestingly with the concept of temples. These ancient cultures, whether it's Egyptian, Mesopotamian, Hittite, or whatever, they all built temples for their gods. Now, they did not view those temples as being, this is the literal dwelling place of the god. Instead, they viewed that temple as being an earthly copy of the heavenly temple where the gods dwelt. If you've read the Iliad, you know about that. All throughout the Iliad, on earth, you have the Trojans and the Achaeans fighting each other. But in heaven, there's also a division between the gods. Some gods, like Aphrodite, are in favor of the Trojans, and some of the other gods are, like Athena, are in favor of the Achaeans. And so the earthly battle is simply a reflection of the heavenly battle. And the earthly warriors take counsel together. What are we going to do next? You know, Hector is coming out and he's killing us all. We've got to do something. Well, there's also a heavenly debate going on where Zeus is sitting around with Hermes and Athena and Hera and so on and saying, what are we going to do? You know, who's going to win? Should it be the Trojans? So there's an earthly and a heavenly. There's the heavenly realm and the earthly realm. The earthly realm is simply the reflection of the heavenly realm. The same thing with the temples then. The earthly temple was a sacrament. It was an earthly representation of the heavenly dwelling place of the gods. And so also with the king. The king was, again, another human representative. You find this idea in the Old Testament as well with regard to the human kings. Look at 1 Chronicles chapter 28. 1 Chronicles 28. Could I have somebody read that for us? And then the next verse is 2 Chronicles 9, verse 8. Could I have somebody else read that? 1 Chronicles 28, verse 5.
Of all my sons, and the Lord has given me many, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of the Lord.
Dude, did you read that? It doesn't say, of all my sons, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of Israel. It says, he has chosen my son Solomon to sit on the throne of the kingdom of Yahweh over Israel. Wow. The earthly king is sitting on the throne of God's kingdom. He is the representative of God's kingdom. And then 2 Chronicles 9:8. This one's even better. 2 Chronicles 9:8. Anybody?
Praise be to the Lord your God, who has delighted in you and placed you on his throne as the king to rule for the Lord your God.
There you go. He has set you on his throne. Notice the word his is capitalized, at least in the NAS it is. So he has set you, Solomon, on his throne, on God's throne, as king. And then it says in the NAS, for the Lord your God, or in the NIV, to rule for the Lord your God. But in any case, it's the same concept. Solomon is sitting on God's throne, ruling in God's place, or ruling on behalf of God. So Solomon then is the anointed king of Israel, but he's ruling as the representative of God, the great king. And so you see then, the suzerain is God, Yahweh. The vassal is Solomon. Just like the Pharaoh is the vassal, but he's ruling on behalf of Amun-Re. Now, so we have this concept of the suzerain and the vassal. The key is to see that there's a relationship between these two, and that relationship is called the covenant. Okay? And this is brought out for us clearly by the ancient Near Eastern practice of making what are called suzerainty treaties. For example, let's imagine that the king of Egypt wants to enlarge his empire. He's not satisfied dwelling only in the region around the Nile. He has his eyes set all the way up north in what we call Asia Minor, but in that time it was called the land of the Hittites, Hatti land. And let's say he sets his eye on the land of the Hittites up to the north, and so he gets his army together, he marches up to conquer the Hittites. And let's imagine that Pharaoh's army happens to be twice as big as the army of the Hittites, and so the Hittites realize, okay, I guess we better surrender. But instead of fighting a war, instead of needlessly slaughtering thousands of soldiers on both sides, the Hittites are given an offer by the king of Egypt, by the Pharaoh, that if they submit to the king of Egypt and submit to his reign, then they can survive, but as a dependent vassal kingdom under Egypt. The king of Egypt says, look, I'll spare your life and allow you to continue on as king of the Hittites. He's speaking to the king of the Hittites. As long as you acknowledge me as your lord, as long as you acknowledge me, Pharaoh, to be your great king, and as long as you vow to be loyal to me, to fight against my enemies, and not to make war with my friends. And in addition, you must pay me 3,000 talents of gold and 3,000 talents of silver every year as tribute. By doing this, you're acknowledging my lordship over you, but you're also receiving my protection, because if you are loyal to me, I'll be loyal to you. And so if you are attacked by any of your enemies, then I will come and deliver you. On the other hand, if you are ever disloyal to me, then I will come with my army and wipe you out. And in case you are tempted to be disloyal when I'm not looking, may the gods themselves enforce this treaty, and may your eyes be plucked out by vultures if you should break the terms of this covenant. Now, I'm making up a hypothetical one here, but it's based on actual examples that we have. For example, in your handout there, I've given you an internet link to the University of Pennsylvania. This is right under September 10th. And the second link there is a sample Hittite treaty. And this is not a case of Egypt and the Hittites. This is a case of the Akkadians and the Hittites. I printed it out here for myself. It's called a treaty between Marcellus, and Dupi Tasuv. And this treaty contains language very similar to what I just described to you. Let me just read to you some of it. These treaties generally had six elements to them. There was a preamble in which the author of the treaty, the great king, identified his title and said, this is who I am. So here's the preamble of this treaty. These are the words of the sun. Literally, he's calling himself the sun. Okay, this is a human king. His name is Marcellus. He says, these are the words of the sun, Marcellus, the great king, the king of the Hatti land, the valiant, the favorite of the storm god, the son of Supiluliumas, the great king of the Hatti land, the valiant. So he identifies who he is. He lists off his great names. Then the second element of the treaty was a historical prologue. And in this particular treaty, Marcellus reviews the relationship that he and his own father had with this vassal king and his father. In fact, he even goes back to the grandfather. He says, my father was loyal towards your father, and your grandfather was loyal to my grandfather, and so on. He's reviewing the history of the relationship. So the historical prologue is kind of bringing you up to date, looking at the past, and these two kingdoms had these relationships together, and here's where we are today. Then the third part is the stipulations, that is, what you have to do. And in this treaty here, he lists off some general statements, such as being loyal. He says, you, Dupi Tasub, remain loyal toward the king of the Hatti land, that's himself, and remain loyal to my sons and my grandsons forever. He also imposes the tribute. He says, the tribute which was imposed upon your grandfather and your father, they presented 300 shekels of gold, refined first-class gold, weighed with standard weights. You shall present them likewise. And do not turn your eyes to anyone else. In other words, don't go whoring after other gods. Just like God would say to Israel, right? You have to be loyal to me. I don't want you going off looking for some other great king to be loyal to. You have to be exclusively faithful to me. Don't turn your eyes to anyone else. He says, with my friend, you shall be my friend, or you shall be friend. And with my enemy, you shall be enemy. Referring to the other treaties that they might have. So those are the stipulations. The fourth element is the documentary clause. This particular one doesn't mention a documentary clause, but we do have examples of others where they would say if the vassal changes the terms of the covenant, may he be accursed, may his wife be barren, may his eyes be plucked out by vultures, etc., etc. Then the another element of the documentary clause too is that they were to make two copies of this covenant. One copy was to be put in the temple of the god of the great king, the suzerain. The other copy was to be put in the temple of the vassal. Presumably the Hittites worshiped different gods than the Akkadians or the Egyptians, so they would each have a copy and they would each put it in their own temple. The fifth element was the divine witnesses, and here's where they invoke the gods to supervise the terms of this treaty, because they live so far apart. The great king himself, the suzerain, he can't necessarily always be watching everything the vassal does, so he invokes the gods. The sun god of heaven, the sun goddess of Arina, the storm god of heaven, the Hattian storm god. And he just lists off all these. There's like dozens and dozens of them here. He says, Tuhusi, Amunki, Amizadu, Alalu, Anu, Antu, Apantu, Elil, Ninlil, the mountains, the rivers, the springs, the great sea, heaven and earth, the winds and the clouds. Let these be witnesses to this treaty and to this oath. So the gods themselves are going to be watching you. And even though the great king himself may not see everything you do, the gods will. Even the wind and the clouds will. Even the sun and the moon and the rivers and the springs will. And then finally, the sixth element of the treaty is the curses and the blessings. Quote, the words of the treaty and the oath that are inscribed on this tablet. Should Dupi Tasuv not honor these words of the treaty and the oath, may these gods of the oath destroy Dupi Tasuv, together with his person, his wife, his son, his grandson, his house, his land, and together with everything that he owns. But if Dupi Tasuv honors these words of the treaty and the oath that are inscribed on this tablet, may these gods of the oath protect him, together with his person, his wife, his son, his grandson, his house, and his country. So you have the blessings and the curses conditioned upon obedience and disobedience. Look at the other handout that I gave you, where I put my copy. It's the picture of, I don't have my copy handy, but this is another example, but just giving it to you visually. So I've been reading to you the text of a treaty. By the way, the date of the one I was reading to you is somewhere around the 1300s BC. So it's very close to the time when Moses was writing the Old Testament and writing the Sinai Covenant. But this is a visual way of describing the same relationship. Now notice in this picture here, you have the big figure there in the middle is Esarhaddon. And he lived from 680 to 669 BC. So this is quite a bit later, but it just shows you that the same practice was continuing. There's Esarhaddon. He's the king of the Babylonians. And notice that he has, below him, he has these two figures who are very small. They're so diminutive, they're only about as tall as his knees. And they're both on their knees with their hands folded like in prayer, as if they are worshiping him in some way. And notice that there is this rope or leash that is in the king of Assyria's hand, or Babylon's hand, and the rope goes down and it hooks into nose rings in their noses. So these two small figures down here, it says in the explanation, it says that they are Baal of Tyre and Usanahuru, crown prince of Egypt. So these are two vassal kings that Esarhaddon defeated in battle. Or either that, or he defeated them before going to battle and they submitted. Baal of Tyre, so the king of Tyre, and then the crown prince of Egypt. So Egypt and Tyre, two individual nations of that time, are vassals of Esarhaddon. And they have to submit to him, they have to pay tribute to him, and they're shown here as being servants of him. The other two figures on the far left and the far right, these are Esarhaddon's own sons. So they are the two crown princes. And they are not pictured as subservient, because they're gonna, one of them will ascend to the throne after he dies. I just thought that was great, just seeing it right there in such a graphic way. Thanks. Okay, so we have this whole thing going on in the ancient Near Eastern culture. And the Bible then is using the cultural practice of suzerainty treaties as a vehicle for communicating God's covenant with his people in a way that would be culturally understandable to them. And you see this very clearly. For example, look at 1 Kings chapter 9. 1 Kings chapter 9, verses 1 through 9. Now it came about when Solomon had finished building the house of the Lord and the king's house and all that Solomon desired to do, that the Lord appeared to Solomon a second time as he had appeared to him at Gibeon. The Lord said to him, I have heard your prayer and your supplication which you have made before me. I have consecrated this house which you have built by putting my name there forever, and my eyes and my heart will be there perpetually. As for you, if you will walk before me as your father David walked, in integrity of heart and uprightness, doing according to all that I have commanded you, and will keep my statutes and my ordinances, then I will establish the throne of your kingdom over Israel forever, just as I promised to your father David, saying, you shall not lack a man on the throne of Israel. But if you or your sons indeed turn away from following me and do not keep my commandments and my statutes which I have set before you, and go and serve other gods and worship them, then I will cut off Israel from the land which I have given them, and the house which I have consecrated for my name I will cast out of my sight. So Israel will become a proverb and a byword among all the peoples. And this house will become a heap of ruins. Everyone who passes by will be astonished and hiss and say, why has the Lord done this to this land and to this house? And they will say, because they forsook the Lord their God, who brought their fathers out of the land of Egypt and adopted other gods and worshiped them and served them. Therefore the Lord has brought all this adversity on them. There are many passages like this. There's also Deuteronomy chapter 17, verses 18 through 20, which I'm not going to ask you to turn to, but you know which one that is, where God commanded that the king shall make a copy of the treaty being the Sinai covenant with all the laws that God gave to Israel. The king shall make a copy of that law and keep it by his side so that when he rules over Israel, he will do so in accordance with the terms of the treaty. And then as a result of his faithfulness, the people will be blessed. The Mosaic Law, or the Mosaic Covenant, is thus the legal instrument by which the great king, Yahweh, is administering his kingdom over Israel. The vassal king is the human king, whether it's David or Solomon, and on throughout the line. The vassal king must be loyal to the great king. And his loyalty is measured in terms of his obedience to the stipulations of the treaty. In fact, the people of the vassal king will continue to receive the favor of the great king and receive his blessing only as long as the vassal king is loyal to the great king whom he serves. Think about it. Think if you were a Hittite. You're just a regular old Hittite peasant. And imagine if your Hittite king is a vassal of one of these Assyrian kings, one of these Akkadian kings. And imagine if your king decided to be disloyal to the covenant. He could get you killed. Because if he's disloyal to the great king, and he goes and makes a treaty with one of the king's enemies, that king is going to come with his army and wipe all you guys out. He could get you killed just because of his own failure. On the other hand, if he's obedient, if he keeps the terms of the covenant, then you'll still be able to farm your land and live in peace with your wife and your kids on whatever little piece of ground it is that the king gave you to have. And so it is with Israel. God is the great king. The Davidic kings, from David on down, are the vassal kings. And the blessings or curses come upon the people of Israel because of the obedience or disobedience of the king. And you see this throughout the book of 1 Kings. Again and again, what happens? So-and-so, he walked in the sins of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, with which he caused Israel to sin. But then comes along a good king like King Josiah, and because of his faithfulness to God, because of his love for God's law, he reforms the worship of God's people, he repairs the ruined parts of the temple, he rediscovers the scroll of the covenant, he tears in sackcloth and ashes when he realizes they haven't kept the covenant. He asks for the priest to come, the prophetess to come and explain it to him. And he leads God's people in obedience to God. He leads God's people in faithfulness, and as a result, they are blessed. Or at least temporarily, the exile is postponed a little bit. And so it's clear then that this is what the kingdom of God means. When the Bible says the kingdom of God is the theme, and everything is centered upon that, it's talking about this ancient Near Eastern concept of kingdom, not the European concept of kingdom. The European concept of kingdom only has two elements. God's the king, we're the people, we better obey. The ancient Near Eastern concept has three elements. God is the great king, then there's a human king who's the vassal king, and then we're the people. And our relationship to the great king is mediated through the obedience of the vassal king. And so you see then, this answers the question that we started out with about 30 minutes ago. We were a little bit uncomfortable with saying the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible because it doesn't seem to fit with justification by faith alone and salvation and indicative imperative and all that. The reason it didn't seem to fit is because we had the wrong picture in our brains. You know, it's kind of like in your computer, right? You have all these JPEG files. We have these JPEG files in our hard drive called our brain. And when somebody says kingdom, we click on the word kingdom and boom, pops up this European picture. We need to replace that. Dump that into your wastebasket, okay? Get rid of that picture. Put in a different JPEG, okay? It's this one here with the ancient Near Eastern suzerain and the vassal and all that. So when somebody says kingdom, you click on that. Oh, okay, it's a completely different idea. Because this kingdom is mediated. This is not a direct kingdom. This is a mediated kingdom. And Jesus is the vassal. He is God's obedient vassal king. He is the one who faithfully keeps the terms of that covenant so that we, the regular old peasants, can be blessed as a result. See? It is the gospel. The kingdom of God is the gospel. And that's what I was saying before when we were looking through Luke. And Luke just seemed to have no problem saying, hey everybody, it's awesome. I got great news for you. The kingdom of God has come. Because he's defining it in these terms. He says to the shepherds that today is born for you in the city of David a what? A great king that you better obey, and if you don't, you'll be cursed. No. We already know the great king is God, okay? That's already in place. No, the good news is today in the city of David has been born unto you a vassal king, and he's going to obey so that you can be blessed. See, he's your Savior. He is the one who brings salvation and blessing and forgiveness of sins. He's the one who heals all your diseases. He's the one who, because of his obedience, causes you to enter into the kingdom. He's the one who eats and drinks with sinners. He's the one who makes you, who are not worthy to receive those blessings, worthy to receive them because of his imputed righteousness. And so we have to add then here this one more arrow. So you have the suzerain at the top, arrow down, the vassal king, and then one more arrow, the people. This first arrow here is the covenant of works. The second arrow is the covenant of grace. It's works for the vassal so that it might be grace for the people whom he represents. This then is the overriding point of the four Gospels. When Jesus comes preaching the kingdom of God and saying the kingdom is at hand, he is offering the kingdom to sinners if they would but put their trust in him. That's why in every case when Jesus comes, he doesn't just indiscriminately go around healing every leper, healing every paralyzed person. He only does so to those who indicate some faith in him. Those who come to him and say, like the Syrophoenician woman, Lord, but even the dogs eat the crumbs that fall from the master's table. And Jesus says, I haven't seen this kind of faith even in Israel. Therefore, he says, go in peace. Your daughter is healed. He says in that one passage in Mark chapter 6, I believe, that when he went to his hometown, he couldn't do any miracles there. Why? Because of their unbelief. It is only to those who believe in him, only those who, like blind Bartimaeus, cry out, Jesus, son of David, have mercy upon me. In faith, he confessed, he understood that he was the son of David, that he was the vassal king, and crying out in his state of helplessness and need, Lord, restore my sight. And so that one is the one who is redeemed. Jesus preaches that the kingdom of God is at hand, and he offers the that kingdom. He offers eternal life and salvation and justification and forgiveness. He offers it only to those who put their trust in him. Jesus is God's obedient vassal king, the anointed son of David, who merited the kingdom on our behalf. The kingdom is coming and is being given to men and women and children, not because of their obedience, but because of the obedience of Jesus, God's righteous servant, who gave his life a ransom for many. And by the way, that is why the Gospels must be read in their totality. It's a perversion of the Gospel to present only the teachings and miracles of Jesus without concluding it with the Passion narrative. The Passion narrative is the key to the whole Gospel. In fact, you could say that the Gospels are Passion narratives with extended introductions. They are Passion narratives with extended introductions. Because everything that Jesus is doing up until the Passion, when he's healing the sick, forgiving sins, and raising the dead, all of those blessings of the kingdom are being given to sinners because of his obedience to the point of death on the cross. The dramatic apex to which each of the four Gospels is driving is the cross. The cross is the moment when the kingship of Jesus is finally revealed in all of its glory. You notice how in the Gospels, Jesus is very hesitant to proclaim himself as a king or as a Messiah. When the demons cry out, we know who you are the Son of the Most High, he says, silence, and he shuts them up because he doesn't want people to say he's the Messiah because they have the wrong conception of what a Messiah is. They think of that purely in revolutionary terms of, you know, somebody coming along and kicking the Romans out and setting up the earthly empire again, the land of Israel. So he doesn't like to use that term. Instead, he uses these cryptic titles like Son of Man and so on. With his disciples, he'll say, yes, he is the Messiah, but he doesn't publicize it. But at the cross, that's when his identity as king is publicized. And if you read through each of the passion narratives, all four gospels are in agreement on this point, that the kingship of Christ is emphasized in the passion narratives. Remember, I mean, the most obvious thing. What was the title put across the cross? Here is Jesus, Rex Iudaeorum, King of the Jews. The Pharisees and the scribes said, no, 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 change it to, he said that he was that. And Pilate said, what I have written, I have written. So right there on the cross, it is identified. He is the King of Israel. But there's other things too in the passion narratives. There's the moment when the soldiers mock him. They put purple robes on him and a crown of thorns on his head. And they say, ha ha, if you are the King of the Jews, you know, then prophesy, who was it that slapped you? And the scribes and the Pharisees are walking by. He saved others, but himself he cannot save. If he is God's anointed one, let God save him and bring him down from the cross, and so on. The irony of the passion narratives is that everybody thinks that here in the moment when he's being put to death, this completely disproves his claim to be the Messiah. But in reality, we who have the perspective of faith know that this is exactly the moment when his messianic reign is coming to fulfillment. Because it's right here at this moment in his obedience to God the Father, in obediently going to the way of the cross. Remember in the Garden of Gethsemane, he said, Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. But he said, nevertheless, not my will, but your will be done. He obediently went to the cross. It was at that moment when he hung upon the cross that he most perfectly fulfilled his role as God's obedient vassal king. And it was there at that moment, then, in his obedience to God and going to the cross, that he secured the blessings of the kingdom for his people. And so that's what the irony of the Gospels is all about, is to show you that all the blessings that have been described before that, healing the sick and the blind, and even taking children into his arms and blessing them, all of those blessings of the kingdom come because of his obedience on the cross. He is God's righteous servant who gave his life as a ransom for many. And of course, you have to also tie in the theme of the suffering servant in Isaiah 53. Isaiah 53 talks about this suffering servant who would be rejected and despised. And we all thought that he was being abandoned and suffering because of some sin that he committed. But in reality, it was because of our sins that he was wounded. And it was because of our iniquities that he was bruised and crushed. And it was the Lord's will to put him to death so that he might reward him and exalt him and grant him the reward of resurrection life. That whole theme of the suffering servant is... In the Old Testament, it's not entirely clear exactly who this figure is and how it ties in with everything. But when we get to the Gospels, we finally realize that the suffering servant is the Messianic King. Those two concepts seem poles apart. If you're an Old Testament believer, you would think that a suffering servant and a glorious reigning king cannot be compatible. But when you get to the Gospels, you finally realize that they're connected together. And it's because of his obedience that he is exalted to the right hand of God. And so you see then how the gospel is clearly proclaimed, even by taking the theme of the kingdom of God as our organizing principle. The gospel, the kingdom of God, is what binds everything together from creation to new creation, and all in a way that brings out the substitutionary merit of Christ, the substitutionary obedience of Christ, as our covenant head. A covenant head is someone who stands in our place and represents us before God. He obeys in our place, and thus he earns the kingdom for us and bestows it upon us by grace alone. It's works for Christ so that it might be grace for us. Have you ever wondered why the New Testament so often uses this language of inheriting the kingdom? And by the way, that phrase occurs in the epistles, right? Talks about inheriting the kingdom. 1 Corinthians 6:9, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. James 2:5, did not God choose the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom, which he promised to those who love him? Well, this is the reason why. To inherit means that you receive it because of somebody else's righteousness. If your parents die and you inherit their estate, you didn't merit the estate because of anything you did. You could be, you know, a completely lazy bum and still get the inheritance. It was your father who broke his back for 40 years by the sweat of his brow to create that wealth to give it to you. You just get it by grace. You inherit it. You receive it as a gift. And so that's why the New Testament refers to inheriting the kingdom. We inherit it as a gift of grace on the basis of Christ's obedience in our place. Look at Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 11. Ephesians 1, verse 11. Actually, you have to read the last two words from verse 10, which go with verse 11. In him, that is in Christ, we have obtained an inheritance. We have obtained the inheritance in Christ. That's simply another way of saying, because of Christ's federal headship, because he is the covenant head, we inherit in him, through him, on the basis of what he has done for us. Or again, in Titus chapter 3, Titus 3, he saved us not on the basis of deeds which we have done in righteousness, but according to his mercy, by the washing of regeneration and renewing by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out upon us richly through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that being justified by his grace, we would be made heirs according to the hope of eternal life. We are heirs, we inherit eternal life, because we've been justified. So that having been justified, having been declared righteous, having his righteousness credited to our account, imputed to us, we are now able to inherit eternal life. And so this is what Luke meant in Luke chapter 28 at the very end when he said that Paul was preaching the good news of the kingdom of God and proclaiming concerning Jesus Christ. He was summarizing Paul's teaching in Romans, which is clearly taught in Romans 1 through 5, that those who are righteous by faith, those who are righteous on account of the imputed righteousness of Christ, those are the ones who inherit eternal life. Those are the ones who enter into the kingdom of God and receive the blessings of the kingdom by grace through faith alone. Now, let me just give you... I have a couple of things I want to just do here before we close. One thing I want to do is give you a definition of the kingdom of God. I've given you a picture of the kingdom of God, but I want to give you a definition of it now. And that is this. The kingdom of God has come in power when God exercises his sovereignty to bestow his holy realm on his holy people through his obedient king. So there's three elements there. When God exercises his sovereignty to bestow his holy realm, and in the Old Testament that would be the land. In the New Testament, it's heaven itself, of which the land was a foreshadow and a type. To bestow his holy realm on his holy people, in the Old Testament that's Israel, in the New Testament that's the church. Three, through his obedient king. And that's the element that is new in this definition. He bestows the realm, he bestows that holy realm upon his people through his obedient king. God never bestows his kingdom upon sinners apart from the obedient king. And even before the fall with Adam, the people of God, which would have been the whole human race at that point, would have obtained the kingdom only through the obedience of Adam, through the obedience of God's vassal king. You might also be wondering why in my definition I say whenever God does this. The reason I say that is because this event of God bestowing the kingdom, or at least offering to bestow the kingdom, occurs three times in the Bible. It occurs in the garden, when God offers the holy realm, which is the Garden of Eden, and ultimately the entire world, to his people on the basis of Adam's obedience. It happens a second time in a typological form, not in reality, but in type and shadow, with Israel, when God not only promises or offers the kingdom, but actually bestows it. When Joshua goes in and conquers the Canaanites and takes over the land of Canaan, God is bestowing his kingdom, his holy realm, upon his holy people, and he's doing it through the obedience of a vassal king. At that point in time, the vassal king is Joshua. Later on, the kingship office is formally set forth in the dynastic kingly line from David on down. But there's still a concept of a covenant head there, of Joshua. That's why the very beginning of the book of Joshua, what's the very first thing, the very first paragraph of Joshua all about? Joshua, Moses is saying to Joshua, be strong and courageous and be faithful to keep the law. Because if you keep the law, God's going to bless you and you'll be able to inherit the land. See, there's Moses exhorting the vassal king to be obedient. And if he's obedient, then all the people will inherit the land. And the third time the kingdom of God comes, it comes in reality. So in the garden, it was only offered. In Israel, it was given, but it wasn't the reality. It was just a type and shadow. The third time is the reality in Christ. And in each of those, then, you can see this pattern here. The suzerain, the vassal, and the people. In the garden, the suzerain is God. The vassal king is Adam. The people is all of his descendants. In Israel, the suzerain is Yahweh. The vassal king is Joshua or David or Solomon. The people is Israel. In the New Testament, the suzerain is God. The vassal king is Jesus, and we are the people. And you see that pattern repeated in the Old Testament. There are even a couple of other minor occurrences of this pattern. For example, with Noah. Noah is a vassal king because, remember, he was the only one that God found who was righteous. And because of his righteousness, his whole family was saved. And even though the whole world was destroyed, God brought about a new creation. Adam became a second Adam figure, who is fruitful and who multiplies and brings about a whole new creation, a new humanity, and so on. But that's a more minor figure that I would not elevate to the same level as these three biggies. But if you want to study that whole issue of Noah, you can read that 200-page section in Kingdom Prologue if you want. Now, I said there was one other thing, too, I wanted to deal with, and that's this. Does it bother you to say that God used a pagan practice of making treaties to teach revealed holy truth? It kind of seems strange, doesn't it? Right? And it's especially troubling because we know that these pagan treaties were filled with idolatry. I even read to you some of the lists of all the gods that they would quote. And so why would God take something like that that's filled with idolatry and polytheism and use it as a vehicle to communicate divine truth? And the answer to that is twofold. First of all, I think we need to understand the concept of the sovereignty of God here. God is sovereign over all of history. And so he orchestrated it so that there would be this perfect timing, that at the very time when he was going to do this work of redemption and to create this earthly typological land with a typological nation and all of that with Israel, at the very time when he did that, he had already been orchestrating that in the nations around Israel, this practice would be in effect so that he could take advantage of it. God knows the end from the beginning. He's a perfect planner. He knows how to plan it all out just right so that he can use those elements and bring them into play at the right time. But there's another aspect too, a second answer that I would give to it. Not only the sovereignty of God, but also the concept of common grace. Are you all familiar with that concept? Common grace means, it's kind of a strange term because it's not biblical for one thing, and secondly, it uses the word grace in a sense that is not completely correct. Normally, we use the term grace to mean God showing mercy to sinners and giving them what they don't deserve, giving them the blessing of justification, eternal life, when they don't deserve it. In this case, when we use the word common grace, we're not talking about salvation at all. We're just talking about God's common blessings, sending the sun and the rain upon the just and the unjust, like Jesus talks about in Matthew 5. Common grace is God's general benevolence to all mankind, that he shows his benevolence even to the wicked. Ultimately, he will show his wrath at the day of judgment. But at this particular point in redemptive history, before Christ has returned, God is showing his general kindness to humanity. The very fact that he even allows sinners to breathe is part of his kindness to them, and it's intended to bring them to repentance. They don't deserve to live a single millisecond. Every sinner deserves to be instantly annihilated. Just as Adam, as soon as he sinned, he should have been incinerated right there on the spot and condemned to hell. But God had mercy upon him. God's common grace, then, is his general benevolence and general kindness to all of humanity. And I believe that it also includes not only his kindness to humanity, but also the fact that he restrains sinners from fully working out the implications of their total depravity. Can you imagine what kind of world this would be if everybody acted out their total depravity to the fullest logical extent possible? We wouldn't be able to survive. There would be no civilization, there would be no society, no government, no art, no science. We would just be killing each other all the time. And so God's common grace also is a restraint, a bridle upon man's sin, so that even though he has within him a perfectly devilish heart, yet he restrains man so that sometimes unregenerate people even do good things. My father-in-law, he was raised as a Buddhist, but he's probably not even that now. He's just some general pagan. He may believe in some kind of God, but he's generally a pretty righteous individual. If he found a wallet, on the street, he would try to return it to the owner. He wouldn't take any of the cash. He acts with integrity in his profession as a medical doctor. And he sometimes even puts Christians to shame with his so-called righteousness. The reformers and the reformed creeds refer to this as civil righteousness. It's not genuine righteousness. It's not pleasing to God. It's done from sinful motives and so on. But it's still generally good compared to sin. It's better to return the wallet than to steal the money. And so God restrains the unbelievers from working out the full implications of their sin, and he retains within them some degree of conscience and some truth. That's why, as Christians, we can still benefit from the things that non-Christians do. Non-Christian doctors are sometimes just as qualified, sometimes even more qualified than Christian doctors. It doesn't really matter if the doctor's a Christian or not, as long as he really knows how to do a colonoscopy and isn't going to kill me on the operating table. So God's common grace gives us this concept, this possibility that even the unbeliever, even the unregenerate, can in some way, partially and imperfectly, reflect truth about God. And I believe that's what happened here with the ancient Near Eastern treaties. Think about the ways in which it was utterly blasphemous. It was utterly idolatrous for those pharaohs to say, "I am the son of Amun-Re," to treat themselves as almost deities, in effect. But at the same time, in the very midst of their sin and their idolatry, are they not somehow reflecting a truth about God? Even though it's done in an idolatrous way and they're not acknowledging the true God, is it not true that God is like that? That God is a God who has authority and power and so on? This idea that the king, the great king, when he comes and he conquers the vassal king, that he can just sovereignly impose the terms of the covenant upon the vassal. And the vassal has no right to sit down at the bargaining table and say, "Well, I think I would like this over here. Why don't we reduce the tribute down to 200 talents instead of 300 or whatever?" He has no right to argue because the vassal sovereignly imposes the terms of the covenant. Isn't that a reflection in some, yes, sinful way, but in some genuine way, of God's own sovereignty? That God, when he comes, he imposes the covenant upon us, and we have no right to argue. It is a sovereign, unilateral thing. And so, even within the pagan culture, there were these remnants of truth and remnants of conscience and of sparks of deity. That was the term that Calvin used to describe this concept. The sparks of deity, they were still there to some extent. This innate sense of God that was reflected in these treaties. So I would just use those two things then, the sovereignty of God in history and the concept of common grace, to help to kind of alleviate maybe our concerns that we might have about why God did this. But God, of course, when he took these ancient treaties, he had to purify them from all of the pagan concepts. He took out all those multitude of gods. You know, he took away the selfish aspect of it, where the vassal king is saying, I just, you know, want you to serve me alone, and all those things. He took the selfish aspects and made them correct and made them reflect the true relationship between God and his people. Does that help a little bit? Okay. All right. Well, that's enough for tonight. Any questions? Yes.
You've shown how the covenant of works, covenant of grace, fit into this model of suzerainty treaty. I would also like to know how the pact of salutis and Christ's suffering curse fits into that.
We'll get into that as we go. Yeah. The question, just for the tape, is that how does the active obedience of Christ and the pactum salutis fit into this model? And we'll get to that as we get down near the bottom there to October 15th, the whole federal enchilada. That's that lesson there. The last one will be on the pactum salutis. But, I mean, you can already see it, right? The pactum salutis is basically this right here. It's the covenant between God the Father and the Son. And it's a covenant of works. And one of the terms of that covenant is there are many things that Christ has to do. He has to become man. But one of the things he has to do is he has to suffer on the cross for the sins of his people. And so his dying on the cross is part of his active obedience. The active and passive obedience of Christ, this is very important. In traditional Reformed theology, the active and passive obedience of Christ are never separated as two distinct things, as if the active obedience refers to his sinless life, and then the passive obedience refers to his death. Reformed theologians have never distinguished that. Reformed theologians, beginning all the way from the beginning, from Calvin on, Turretin, everybody, they all said that Christ's obedience is one whole obedience that begins with the incarnation and continues all the way to the cross. But that one whole obedience has two aspects. It has an active aspect and a passive aspect. In other words, you can view that obedience in an active sense, that everything he's doing in active obedience to the Father as the Father's obedient vassal king. Or you can view it all in a passive sense, that he's doing all of this as part of the suffering that is required to atone for our sins. Even becoming man, even the humiliation of becoming man is part of his suffering. Being born in a stable, in a feeding trough for animals, being despised and rejected by men, coming in a form that is not outwardly glorious and radiant, but just appearing like any other human being. As Isaiah says, we despised him. His form and his outward appearance were not lovely. And so all of those aspects of Christ's life from the very moment of his incarnation on is part of his suffering for us. So it's one obedience, but with two perspectives, two ways of looking at it. Nowadays, in our modern, 21st century, we tend to kind of just speak kind of in an informal way. We say the active obedience is the sinless Christ, life of Christ, and the passive obedience is the cross. But that's actually incorrect language. That's why Paul in Romans 2:8 says that Christ became obedient to the point of death. It's one obedience. The death is the ultimate climax of it. So. Yeah. Yes, I do. I see what you're saying. For the tape, the question is 1 Samuel 8:7. Says that when they asked for a king, they rejected God from being king. And so it seems to imply that it was sinful for them to even want to have a king in the first place, it should have just always been the simple picture of just God and Israel, and that's it, no king. And this is one of those things that commentators have wrestled with for years. And the solution that most commentators have come to is that the request of the people in 1 Samuel 8 for a king was not itself sinful. What was sinful was the motive that they had for asking for a king. Because what they wanted was, they wanted to have a king just like all the other nations had a king. And so it was a very earthly-minded request. They weren't requesting to have a vassal king who would make them, through the vassal king, make them then under the great king. They just wanted to have their own human king and get on with their lives and make money and live their lives. And the reason why commentators have come to that conclusion is because there are many indicators prior to 1 Samuel that God actually intended Israel to have a king. For example, you probably just thought of one, right? What? Go ahead. Deuteronomy 17, where way before Samuel, back in the time of Moses, God already said, here are the rules for when you have a king. He has to make a copy of this law. There's others too. For example, the prophecy concerning Judah at the end of Genesis, when Jacob was prophesying about the future of all of his 12 sons, he said, Judah is the one, says that the scepter will not depart from Judah. So already there was that messianic indicator that a royal king would come, the lion of the tribe of Judah. So, and there are many other passages too. In Numbers, there's some when Balaam was prophesying, talking about the star, which is a metaphor for the king and so on. So that the idea of a king itself is not bad. It's the kind of king they had in mind. In fact, what Moses, or Samuel is saying here in this passage is, you just wanted to have this kind of king, where the king over you is all you have, just an earthly king. And by doing so, you're rejecting me, the suzerain. The real concept, the real biblical concept of kingship that they should have wanted is where the king is the vassal of Yahweh himself. And therefore, through that relationship, Israel then is under the authority of the vassal, or of the suzerain. Right. Right. That's right. In effect, they were rejecting Christ. Right. Yeah. Right. Yeah, I think you're right. Right.
Well, they also had princes, and in the feudal system, they had vassals as well. So the Mideast, as well as Europe, had the three-tier model as well as the two-tier model.
Yeah, you're right. You're right. And so actually, what I should have said is, what we have in our minds is a distorted European model, or a simplified European model, but even the Europeans had this concept to some extent. It wasn't as clear, though, because they didn't, even though they had this idea of, you know, empires, and therefore because you have an empire, that means you have a lot of subordinate nations that are under you. Even though they had that, I don't think that they clearly had this idea of a treaty with all of these things, the historical prologue and so on. They had treaties, but not this specific covenant format here. So that's the unique aspect that we need to bring out. But you're right about that, yeah. That's helpful. Yeah. Mm-hmm. Yeah.
Kim always says that both elements are present in the sacrifices.
Oh, yes, right. Absolutely. The way I would put it is this, is that we'll get into this later on when we talk about the Mosaic Covenant, but basically you have this idea here. So I just for the tape, I just drew a red line and then on top of that, a box saying Mosaic Covenant. And what that's trying to show you is that during the Mosaic period, there were two covenants in place. There's the underlying covenant of grace, which is the red line. But on top of that, there was also added this covenant of works called the Mosaic Covenant. And the sacrificial system was a part of the red line, the underlying covenant of grace. So that, if you imagine yourself as a typical Israelite, on the one hand, in terms of your own individual salvation, you were looking ahead to the Messiah to come. And the sacrificial system was the way that you were pointed to that truth. And so by offering the sacrifices, you weren't trusting in the sacrifice, you were trusting in what the sacrifice pointed to. The blood of Christ being shed for your sins. But on the other hand, as an Israelite, you not only had that individual personal relationship with God through the covenant of grace, you also were under this large covenant that God made with Israel as a nation, in which there were blessings promised for obedience and curses threatened for disobedience. And those blessings and curses had to do with the prosperity of Israel as a nation in the land. And so if Israel as a nation was obedient, then they would receive the rain would come and the crops would grow and they would have, peace with their enemies and so on. But if they were disobedient, their enemies would come against them and take them into captivity and so on. And all those blessings and curses, did not affect their own individual salvation. So if you got carried away into captivity, all the whole while you're being carried away into captivity, you could still be trusting in the Messiah to come. So even though outwardly you're being cursed according to the terms of the Mosaic Covenant, inwardly you're justified by faith alone in the Messiah to come. A perfect example of that is Daniel. There's Daniel in exile, in Babylon. Now in terms of the picture, what does it mean to be in exile? It means that you're under the wrath of God. You're outside of God's holy realm. You're outside the kingdom. You're banished from his presence. But we know that Daniel was a true believer. We know that he trusted in the Messiah to come. So right there you see that paradox of the two things working side by side. And conversely, you could have an Israelite who might be getting blessed outwardly, receiving all the, his cattle is growing, and he's got 12 sons and daughters, and they're all happy and blessed and wealthy, but he's not trusting in the Messiah, and he's not saved. So you have those two things happening. One is the underlying level of the individual salvation. The other is the corporate picture of the Mosaic Covenant on a national scale, national Israel. And that was all for as a picture to show us what the covenant of works in the garden required, and then to show us that we need a covenant head, we need a mediator. We need Jesus, the Son of David, to come. So, yeah.
This idea of suzerain and vassal, is this new with Klein, or is this idea understood before Klein? I'm just curious.
Yeah.
It's a pretty important concept.
Well, what happened is that basically archaeologists who were digging around in Asia Minor, Turkey, they discovered this Hittite civilization. We didn't even know the Hittites existed until they discovered, I think it was in like the 1913 or something like that, right around World War I or just before it. And they discovered the remains of this whole Hittite civilization. They found these tablets with these covenants or treaties. And it took a while for them to publish the findings. There was a man named Karoshek who published them in 1931. And then in 1956, I believe it was, an Old Testament scholar named George Mendenhall took the writings of Karoshek, and he was the first one who noticed, wait a minute, these treaties sound a lot like the Old Testament, like the covenant that God made with Israel, with the blessings and the curses and all of that. You have the preamble, I am the Lord your God, identifying who he is. You have the historical prologue, who brought you up out of the land of Egypt. You have the blessings and the curses. All the things seem to be parallel. He was the first one who wrote a book pointing out those parallels. George Mendenhall was not Reformed, but Meredith Klein read that book in the 50s and 60s, and he took that basic insight that Mendenhall had, and he just developed it further. So that's how it happened. That's how it evolved. Yeah. Yeah.
The covenant of theology predates Mendenhall and Klein.
Right.
The reformers were very strong on that.
Correct.
Where did they get their idea from? Were there parallels in their day and age?
Well, the reformers were just studying the Bible, and the Bible is full of the covenant, right? So you don't need to study these parallels from the ancient Near Eastern culture to figure it out. The Bible itself talks about covenants.
So they were de facto literary scholars.
Yeah, right. They were just pulling it out of the text itself. But what these archaeological discoveries helped us to do was to kind of clarify and say, okay, now we understand that the blessings and the curses here are part of this administration of a suzerain trying to administer a kingdom to a vassal. And that kind of sharpens it up a little bit. So even though the reformers didn't have that information, they were able to get it just by studying the Bible itself. For example, in Galatians, Paul says, Galatians 3:10, as many as are of the works of the law are under a curse, for it is written, cursed is everyone who does not continue in all the things written in the book of the law to do them. So right there, all you have to do is just read it, and you understand right away that this is a covenant of works. But what Klein was able to do by showing the parallels was to just reinforce that and bring it out more clearly for our understanding, because it gives us a better mental picture of it. Yeah. Right. The concept of covenant headship or federal headship, you don't need to read George Mendenhall. In fact, Mendenhall probably didn't even talk about that. He was just pointing out the parallels. But he didn't quite I don't think he understood the covenant theology.
Yeah.
Right. All you have to do is read Romans 5 to understand the two covenant heads. You don't need the archaeology to figure it out. But the archaeology is there to clarify it and make it even clearer for us. I'll give you another example, too, in, where'd it go? Look at 2 Kings 17, 1 through 3. 2 Kings 17, 1 through 3. This is a passage that is not dealing with any kind of theological covenant. It's just talking about some ancient Near Eastern kings, and this is exactly what the ancient Near Eastern treaties were like. 2 Kings 17, 1 through 3. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, Hoshea, the son of Elah, became king over Israel in Samaria and reigned 9 years. He did evil in the sight of the Lord, only not as the kings of Israel who were before him. Now notice verse 3. Then Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, came up against him, and Hoshea became his servant and paid him tribute. There it is. He became his vassal and paid him tribute. So those are the kinds of things. You don't even need archaeology to figure this out. You can just look at texts like this.
I guess so, archaeological evidence gives it the non-mythical aspect.
It puts it in history, firmly in history. You say, wow, this is exactly what was going on. And we see how real these transactions were and how concrete they are. So, yeah.
In discussing the covenant of works, I've heard it mentioned at times that it's theoretically possible to, if it was theoretically possible, to obey the covenant of works perfectly, to be justified, you know, without the vassal. That's not really true, theoretically possible.
Right. You're right.
It's not just perfect obedience.
You're absolutely right. There has to be a vassal. But here's the thing. The requirement is still there. The requirement is God requires perfect righteousness in order to enter into eternal life. Now, that requirement then is that's placed upon every individual in this world. And that requirement then can only be satisfied through the mediator who steps into our place and does it for us. So one way to think about it is to look at the historical example of Israel. There was a long period of time where Israel did not have a king. If you look at, for example, Leviticus 18, verse 5, God said to Israel that the one who does the things that are written here will live by them. That requirement is placed upon each individual Israelite. But then later on in the development of redemptive history, we find that God provides the king, David and his line, to be the one through whom that requirement is fulfilled. So it's still a that's why Paul in Romans, for example, can start off by saying, Romans 2:13, not the hearers of the law, but the doers of the law will be justified. And that's not literally possible, but it is the requirement. It's the requirement of God and his justice that he requires that. He requires that we perfectly keep his holy law in order to be righteous in his sight and thus qualified to receive eternal life. There's nobody who can fulfill that. There's an empty set, right? There's none righteous, no, not one. Romans 3:10. But that requirement still has to be proclaimed and still has to be put out there so that we can see our need for the mediator to step in and fulfill that requirement for us. Right. Even theoretically, there's a sense in which even theoretically it's not possible, because even if you were able to keep it, it still wouldn't work because you need to have a covenant head like Adam over you. But what I'm saying is that the requirement has to still be proclaimed as part of the gospel. Otherwise, there's no need to understand why we need Christ in our place.
Yeah.
Right.
Could obey perfectly, it's still not enough,
right? Right, exactly. You're still in Adam and still reckoned as sinful in terms of the covenant of works.
Right.
That's right. You're right about that. Absolutely. There was. Before the fall, the vassal was Adam. That's right. So even before the fall, Eve could not have merited eternal life by her own obedience alone. It would have had to have been under the obedience of Adam as her covenant head. Yeah. And that's very important to understand, because otherwise, if you don't understand that concept, then, see, this is why we talked about this at the break. There are many people out there, you were the one that brought this up, who are critical of Klein's theology, who hold to the idea that there is no such thing as a covenant of works before the fall, that all throughout redemptive history is just one thing, one covenant of grace, and we're all justified by just responding out of gratitude to God's grace and the obedience of faith that flows from that gratitude. And the main reason why those critics, I'm referring to, I'll just go ahead and name names for people like Norman Shepherd and the Auburn Avenue theology, the Federal Vision. The reason why they hold to this view is because they look at this idea of a covenant of works before the fall and they say, wait a minute, what are you doing bringing merit and works? I thought we were Protestants. I thought we believed in grace and salvation by faith and grace, not works. What are you bringing merit into it for? And so they think, we need to make that original covenant, even the one before the fall, into a gracious covenant, so that even Adam would not have merited eternal life. It would have simply been his grateful response to God's grace. And if he had done that, then God would have graciously rewarded him, not meritoriously, but just graciously rewarded him with eternal life. But you see the fallacy there. The fallacy is they're looking at that pre-fall arrangement as if there was no covenant head involved. And they're looking at it just as if it's just simply Adam and Eve and Abel and all of their descendants individually inheriting or meriting eternal life on the basis of works. And that sounds wrong. But it only sounds wrong if you're viewing it in that individual sense, where each individual does it. But as soon as you realize that, wait a minute, no, that covenant of works in the garden was only made with Adam, and all of his descendants then would have merited eternal life because of the obedience of Adam, then that changes the whole thing. Because now you're not taking that covenant of works and viewing it as if it was some example for us to follow. Because the covenant of works only applies to two people in the whole universe, Adam and Christ. And then, of course, you could deal with that whole issue of Israel, but that's a typological thing. So the reason that they got confused and felt like they needed to make it sound more gracious was because they forgot that we're talking about a covenant head. And they made it into an individual thing. So that's very important to understand. And then that affects your view of the fall too. Because if you don't think that Adam was a covenant head and that his sin is imputed to the human race, then the human race is not fallen in Adam. The human race is simply wounded by sin, and we all follow Adam's bad example. And it becomes a Pelagian understanding of depravity, where the sin of Adam becomes a bad example that we all imitate. So it's very important to understand the federal headship concept, because then we're all corrupt and born condemned because of Adam's sin, not because of our own sin. We sin because of Adam's sin. We're simply working out the implications of Adam's one sin. So.
So you're actually saying that my best chance to obey the law was in Adam, and the reason why the law is preached to me is because I'm a descendant of Adam, even though I cannot fulfill the law.
That's right. I mean, if you're not in Christ, you're still in Adam. And that means you're still under the works principle. That's right.
And that's the need of the preaching of the law.
That's right. And so the preaching of the law then is it's what shows us our inability and then prepares us for faith in Christ so that we see that we need to trust in the mediator to look outside of ourselves. One more question, that's it.
Do you think American individualism kind of fuels the cycle that you can have an unmediated relationship with the divine?
Mm-hmm. Yeah. Yeah, absolutely. I agree. All right, let's close in prayer. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for helping us tonight and giving us a clear understanding of the story of the Bible and seeing how the kingdom of God is the theme of the Bible that ties it all together. We pray that you would be with us now as we go to our homes and that you would help us to reflect upon what Christ has done for us. We also pray that you would give us more zeal to study your word and to read it and to follow the story and to trace it out for our edification and for the building up of our faith. In Christ. We pray all these things in Jesus' name.